I would invite you to turn in your Bibles. I think it would be helpful for you to follow along in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is where we are going to focus our attention. If you're new with us, we are going section by section through this short little letter by Paul. It's labeled Titus to a preacher or a minister, Titus, in the island of Crete in ancient times, as he instructs the church about the life that's in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You know, ever so often in our members' meeting, and that's going to happen in 3 weeks from today on the 27th, where we'll gather around and we'll say our church covenant vows to one another in order to glorify God and pledge our community to one another. And one of the phrases that we regularly say, I wonder if it has gripped you before. Do you remember this? Towards the end of our covenant, we say, we further purpose in our hearts to encourage one another in the blessed hope of our Lord's return. I love that. It's beautiful to encourage one another in the blessed hope of our Lord's return. Do we really know what that means? Not just words, the weight of it, the way it's supposed to shape our lives every day. He's coming back. That's what we're going to dig into this morning in one way or another. Last week we walked through Titus 2, 1 through 10, how God's elect, His chosen, the household of grace, the church, and are called to live. They are to live. We are to live as Christians in ways that fit the beauty of the gospel. Not because that is what earns our way to Christ, but it's what's fitting. It's what's proper and appropriate. And Paul said older men are to live steady and dignified, younger women loving their families, employees faithful at work, and he goes through different age categories, and then all of us showing lives at work and at home and in our neighborhoods, ways that says, I'm a billboard for Jesus Christ, and He is faithful, He is beautiful, He is wise, He is godly, He is loving. It's righteous living that God wants us to live, not so that we can earn our salvation, but to reflect who we actually now are in Christ. But why do we live this way, or how do we live this way? What's the foundation under that? That's where we're going to look at this morning. What is the foundation of how we actually put this together? Look with me at verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. See that? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He ends it this way. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I take that to mean that part of my job this morning is to go, you've been told by God to tell people that say they're Christians, and you might be here visiting and you say, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian in this sense. Oh, I welcome you to Christ this morning. But I've been instructed to say, declare these things. I am to exhort these things. I am to, where your lives are contrary to that, rebuke with a type of authority that doesn't come from me or my holiness or my fitness, but the truth that He's called me to this. And I am to let no one disregard me in saying, this is so important. You feel the emphasis as Paul ends this passage. So here's the heartbeat. Faith Church, friends, we are to live godly lives. We are to look more like Jesus than we did yesterday and the year before because of the grace of God that has appeared and because of the glory that will appear. Do you see those two appearings in these passages? If you stared at verses 11 through 14, you'd go, hey, there's appearing one. The grace of God has appeared. And then it will appear. The glory will appear in the blessed hope when he returns. Two appearings, grace in the past, glory in the future. That defines people, us. We are defined by grace has come in the past. It's still going and it's still going in the future, but it's grace, this unmerited favor that comes to us, and glory is coming in the future, and we live in light of that. And that is meant to change our behavior. All of us, no matter what our age is, if we call on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I want us to see three things from this passage that should fuel our godly living. I said last week, live lives that fit, are appropriate to what Jesus has done for you. So here's what I want to say. Here are three ways, three solid, robust, amazing truths from these verses that are meant to fuel that kind of living from the inside out. The person of grace and glory, the power, and the purpose of that grace and glory. It's all about Jesus. He's our foundation, he is our strength, and he is our hope. Let's start with number one. I want you to stare at, and I pray that spiritually we would stare at the person of grace and glory, because that is the foundation. It doesn't happen by your mere willpower to start being a kind person, a non-gossiping person, a faithful wife or husband or parent, or a pure young person, or self-controlled in our manners at work or not. It comes as we truly fix our hearts and our attentions on the person of grace and glory. The person, who is it all about? Verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared. And then it says in verses 13 and into 14, our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Verse 10 says that we are to so adorn ourselves with the gospel of God, the doctrine of God, our Savior. First of all, he is called our great God. Jesus is called our great God. Verse 13 calls him that, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This isn't a small claim. This is not something we should ever take for granted. Jesus Christ, the man who came at, we celebrate at Christmas, and then we celebrate his death and resurrection in just 2 weeks at the Easter weekend. This Jesus isn't just the best man that ever lived, but still only human. He became human, and he still is human, but he is fully God, and he claims it here. The great God and Savior. This world is filled with idols and false gods. Money and pleasure and celebrities and politicians, our dream of comfort. Those are all things that become gods to us, but there is one great God, and he is this that we are to fix our attention on. In Crete, they had gods and myths and kings, but there's one only eternal, mighty one who never lies, and it's he, Jesus Christ. He is not distant, he's ours. Let that sink into you. Do you see Jesus as God, not just helper, but the creator who upholds the universe and holds your life? John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, Jesus. Through him were all things were made. Jesus is God. He had to be God to be able to bear the sins of the world. He had to be God to take man's place. He had to be man to take man's place and God to be able to take it effectively so that he could pay for our sins. He is absolutely God and absolutely man together now and forever. And he is at the right hand of the Father. Our godliness is based on he is our great God and he is our Savior. It says, he says, grace. Paul opens this letter and he says, grace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Friends, these five who will get baptized are saying, Jesus saved me. He washed away my sins. Look at verse 14. This is how Paul reminds us that our Christian, our godly living, our changed lives are, verse 14, he gave himself for me, for us. That's the cross. It's where grace appeared in his dying to ransom us. Jesus said while on earth, the Son of Man, myself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Jesus didn't delegate this saving work. He came. He lived perfectly. He died for sinners like me and you. He died for the chief of sinners, which Paul calls himself in 1 Timothy 1. Friends, he is a great Savior, and we fix our attention on the person. And what we must see is he is our great God. He is the Savior, and he's coming again in glory. Look at verse 13. He says, we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want our minds and our hearts to fix on today's actions towards my wife and my kids and my church and my other people in my life need to be affected by Jesus came into my life and brought me grace when he came in time and history and died for my sins and saved me. The picture that these five baptized will show us in just a few minutes. And so I live here when that has already happened and there's a lasting effect that takes place in my life because of that. And it changes me. I'm looking to his appearing that's coming and it's glorious. Hebrews 9:27 says, it has been appointed unto man once to die and then you're going to face judgment. In that same way, Christ died. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's grace. He'll appear a second time, not to deal with our sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. Our citizenship, our lives are in heaven. Our hearts are to be towards heaven. He's coming again and he's going to take us to himself. And we are to await a Savior. Philippians 3:20-21 says, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Friends, I want you to prayerfully consider that the way in which you grow to be better in character and self-control in your workplace, and in your life and in controlling your speech and in the home and in your tasks is that you go, I have a Savior and he's coming back again. And that makes all the difference. When Jesus comes in glory, that great appearing of his glory, we will see him. And it will be like a glory we'll have never seen before. And we will say every other glorious thing I've ever seen pales is just washed away by his beauty and the reality of his holiness and majesty. And when he comes, he will take all those who have been saved by his grace and he will raise them from the dead. He will take our bodies who are decaying from corruption and broken and say, enough. Since curse is gone, now the reality of resurrection takes place. You will have a new body like mine, and it will be forever. Salvation will be complete. He will come, and he will come to save, and so that all the sinfulness that's still in us will be no longer there. And all the brokenness that you and I face and watch on the news every day will be gone. And he will wipe away all tears and he will bring us into his saving grace. And he will vindicate us. All those who have been treated wrongly and justly, who have been abused, who have stood up for the sake of Christ, he will graciously and mercifully honor, even though he's the one that sustained us all along. And he will vindicate and he will be seen. All our hope in him, when people mocked us for it, will say, he was right, you're vindicated. And we will receive a reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. And he will renew all of creation. There will be not one cursed thing in all of the universe, but he will renew it and restore it and give us a new heavens and new earth. And then forever we will be with the Lord. Heaven will be heaven, not primarily because your favorite person here in this room will be there. Unless that person in this room you mean Jesus, who is at the right now at the right hand of the Father. He's in this room by his Holy Spirit. And we will see him. Do you see the person of grace and glory? That's Jesus. No one becomes a Christian until they come to realize Jesus is my life. Jesus is my hope. And I am longing for him to return. I want to know him now so that he's not an interruption if he came tonight. He's what I've been waiting for all along. That leads us to number two, the power. The power of grace and glory. The person is Jesus. The power of grace and glory. What he means to say is, now I want you to follow the argument. If you have your Bibles, you look at verse 10, and he just finishes with a list of, this is what I want older men to do, this is what I want younger men to do, this is what I want older women, younger women, and slaves, meaning those that are in the workplace. This is how you are to obey in a way that fits Christian living, fits what you truly confess, so that you're not hypocrites, but instead showing the beauty of the gospel. And he says, now he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, what's that for there for? It's there to say that his grace empowers, his grace brings out this living, brings out this changed life. The person works in us mightily. And he does it in the here and now. And I want you to see that what this person does, Jesus does, according to these verses, if you're a Christian, he saves you. And then here's a churchy word. I know saves is too. He sanctifies you. To save means to go, you're rescued from a fate that is worse than you can imagine. Hell and death and your sin. Enslavement. And I'm going to now sanctify you, meaning I'm going to make you like Jesus. I'm going to change your character. I'm going to actually clean you up. I'm not going to leave you just dirty and ugly, but saved. I'm actually going to do something in you. And he says, the grace of God has come, and there's a power to it. It saves you. He brings salvation to all people, by which he means not every human being in the world, because not all are saved. But he means slaves. He'd just been saying slaves or bond servants are saved. The chief of sinners can be saved. Even what chapter 1, he says Cretans and who were evil beasts and liars can be saved if they turn to Christ. But he says he saves them. And in this passage, he says he describes Jesus' saving work in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify. When God saves you, when these five that were baptized said, God saved me. What he did was he said, when Jesus died on the cross, he gave himself for those five in order to redeem them. To redeem them means to ransom or to set free by purchasing them. How did Jesus do that? By giving his life on the cross. What that meant is we needed to be purchased, we needed to be redeemed because we were slaves to pride and to lust and to rebellion of our own rebellion and our own selfishness. We were slaves to sin and our iniquity. We were lawless. And Jesus saved you and me to redeem us from lawlessness, to say, you're no longer a slave to all of these things. You're free. You are free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You no longer are slaves to sin. And then it says, and to purify. What this picture is, he's saying, don't you realize, Christians, what Jesus has done for you when he saved you? Know the power. He came, he purchased you to set you free so you don't have to listen to your lusts anymore. That pride that bears up and makes you think that you have to put yourself forward all the time, it just is going to make you miserable. You no longer are a slave to that. Your selfishness that wants to put yourself first, no. Those words that kind of come out of your mouth because you have to defend yourself or you have to get people's attention because you like it, because you want to gain honor, but leads to pain and hurt in your relationships. You're free from those. And it says that he gave himself to redeem you, to free you, and to purify you. He didn't just bring you out of slavery, leaving you in your dirty rags of sin, but declared you clean in Christ and on the cross. He has removed the defilement. When God looks at you after you have confessed your sins and put your trust in him, he looks at you and sees beauty. And he sees what he is going to make more beautiful. Do you believe that? Oh, I'd ask you to really believe this with all your heart. And it says he's here to sanctify us. Now, I want you to see what he says in verse 12. He says, the grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. That's God's unmerited favor has shown up with its intention to save all kinds of people. And then it says, training us, verse 12. It trains us. If you work a job, you need to train so that you do your job right. For pastoral ministry, we have to be trained in preparation to be a pastor. We do that for anything that's worthwhile. He is the trainer of our lives. And he says, I'm going to train you, that sanctify you, make you holy, make you clean, having saved you. And he says he trains us in three different ways. He trains us to deny, he trains us to live, and he trains us to look. Deny, to live, and to look, to deny. See, he says, to training us to deny, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's grace that trains us, not just mere willpower. I got to just do it. He comes and says, I love you so much that I'm going to work in your life to say, yes, you're going to have to say no to these suicidal, selfish pursuits that you have and have self-control in your life. And so that you say no to ungodliness means an attitude that says, God doesn't matter in my life, and therefore I'm going to live as I please. Worldly passions leads to worldly passions where I'm just going to go and do all these things as though God doesn't really exist. And then someday I go, what in the world was I doing? Look at all the fallout from my behavior. And he says, his grace comes and says, I'm going to give you the strength to start to say no. From the inside out because of my love to you. You say no because you love something greater. You find something more satisfying than these passions. So that it trains us to say no, to deny ourselves. And it trains us to positively to live. He says three things. To live self-controlled. To live upright and godly lives. Most people think this means that when he trains us, these three things relate to the three aspects in our lives that need to change. I need to have a different view of myself. I need to control myself. I need to have a grasp on myself so that I'm not just going with every whim or way in which I want to do, but I have control. And he helps us have a right relationship, a self-governance to self. And that says upright, which means towards one another. It means I start to treat others rightly in my home. I treat others at work rightly. I treat them justly, fairly, as God would want me to. I show mercy to those because he's shown mercy to me. I love my neighbor as myself. I do unto others as I would have them do unto me. He trains us to live this way. And he trains us to live godly lives. You say, well, I thought you've been talking about godliness. Yes, in some ways. But this godly lives have to do with my orientation towards God. I have self-control, first of all. And I treat others well. But why do I do it? Not so that they can pat me on the back. Not so that I can just feel good because I'm just a kind person and I'm better than others. But because I love God. Godly life is my attitude towards God in every aspect that says, God, I want to please you more than anything. Now, frankly, not one of us is born into this world saying, God, I want to please you more than anything. We need to be redeemed from our lawlessness for that to happen. We need to be trained for that to happen. We need better training than any parent could train. Because parents can't ultimately get to the heart. We need the training that God's grace brings in Jesus Christ that says, I'm going to help you. And we're going to see this next week in chapter 3. He says, how does he do it? By the Holy Spirit renewing us. By the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and giving us power so that we can say no, deny, so that we can live godly lives and treating each other well. And then the third thing it trains us, as it moves into the next verse, he says, waiting for the blessed hope. And I call that looking. It is this expectant looking to say, I live my life looking and keeping my eyes on the glory is coming. That's what I'm living for. Is he is coming. The reward is happening. I look ahead to his blessed return, in which he will come and he will make all things right, which he will come in every sacrifice, every denial, and every work of love towards one another will be absolutely worth it. Friends, God's grace trains you. Are you seeing that fruit in your life? Look to him. We have been like prisoners freed from by a king, not just set out of jail, but taught now to live like children of the king, given all of the king's benefits, all of his riches. He saves us and then trains us for glory. The last thing I want you to see is the purpose. Why in the world does the person of God come to earth, the great God and Savior, and die for us? And then say he's going to come back for us. And then in the meantime, trains us for godliness. Why in the world? Third point is the purpose of grace and godliness. Verse 14, towards the end, he says, he does all this to purify for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. If you are a Christian, God has a purpose for you. It's already declared in this passage. If you're not a Christian, he welcomes you into his family, and then this becomes your purpose. His purpose is to work and train, and he's going to come back again, and having you look to that coming back in order that in the meantime, he would right now be purifying you, making you clean, making you beautiful, making you more like him in the inside person, in order that you would have lives that are marked by a zealous, red-hot passion for doing the things that God wants you to do, to be zealous for good works. He says that he is coming back. And he's purifying a people in order to be his own possession. Do you see that in that verse? To make us his own possession. This is language that was used in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 37, when God said, I'm going to take my people who are great sinners and I'm going to purify them and they'll be my possession forever. We are his chosen race, his royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, 1 Peter 2. To be God's possession, being made holy, means, friends, you and I, if we're Christians, are loved and more chosen than we could ever imagine. No husband has ever loved a bride like Jesus loves his saved and rescued people, the church. No one. We actually belong to him. There is a great belonging that comes from God to us, and he says, you're my people. I never let you go. I will never fail you. You will feel the trials of life, but in those trials, I have a purpose, and I am never wasting one bit of suffering in your life because I love you. You belong to me. We are brought out of ownership that was of death, purchased, ransomed, freed, and now we are children of God, and we're set apart for a purpose so that others would look at us broken, hurting, imperfect, but slowly and surely changing because something else is working in us, people purified by Jesus Christ's power training us, by the Holy Spirit coming in us, by the grace of God appearing and bringing this salvation in our lives so that you and I would be zealous for good works. That's how it ends. We are to be zealous. To be zealous is to be full of energy and ambition and strength. Well, the word zeal is there where we go the opposite of being apathetic or just casual, not lukewarm, but ablaze in what God wants for us. Are you that way? I think far too many Christians would say, not all of the time, and sometimes we would say, not most of the time. Good works. What are good works? These are not the things that get us right with God and so that we get saved by, and therefore we earn it. But these are works that God works in us after we've been saved. It's not the currency in which we earn our forgiveness or heaven or redemption, but it's acts done by you and me, by teenagers and senior citizens, by man and woman, father and mother, husband and wife, single, divorced, widow, widower, Christians. Our acts that are done in faith to God, in obedience to him, are acts of loving others with a desire to say, I want to please God. Those are good works. We are to wait on him, and that waiting on him to come should produce a fire in us for love and service and generosity, saying, what's needed in the nursery? What's needed in this church? What's needed in this person's life here? God, would you use me to help meet it? I can't do much, but you've given me something and I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to care for them. I want to love them. Those are good works. Let me wrap up. One old preacher, Charles Spurgeon, as wrapping up a text on this, he says, we are to be people zealous of good works. We are not only to approve of good works and speak good work, but we are to be red hot for them. We are to be on fire for everything that is true and right. We must not be content to be quiet and inoffensive, and that's good enough. That's not what we're called to be. We are to be zealous for good works. Oh, that my Lord Jesus' grace would set us on fire in this way. A great many respectable people are in the sleepy way doing as little as they can for the cause of Christ. This will never do. We must wake up. Oh, the quantity of ambulance work that Christ's soldiers have to do. One half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. Oh, that our brethren would get off the sick list. Oh, that all of us would be ardent vigorous and zealous for good works. Friends, the grace of God is our schoolmaster, our trainer, training us to deny, to live, and to look. He does it not with a rod of iron, but with cords of love. He died for us. Not with threats of the law, but with offers of mercy and grace. Look at it. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. What a teacher. It doesn't just drive us with whips or scourge us with pain. It draws us with the beauty of his person. This person who is God and great God and Savior, who trains us to hope in his glory that's coming. This grace comes down from heaven like a gentle dew. It comes and ministers to the average and every Christian. It speaks of God's love in our Savior's blood and God's heart for us, the Father's tender care for us. Oh, what a school of grace. And it takes the rebel and makes them wise and a son. It takes the sinner and makes them a saint. It takes and it brings grace. Church, we're a household of grace and glory. The grace of God has appeared. If you don't know Christ, this grace is for you, friend. We welcome you. It's for all people. He gave himself to redeem you from sin's dungeon. Every lie, every rebellion, he paid on the cross. He rose to purify if you will turn to him and repent and believe in him and say, Jesus, save me, even me. He will. I'd love to talk with you after, or so would one of the elders or leaders here. And for the rest of us, rest in this grace. He is our rock, Jesus. Look to Jesus. Live by his power. His grace trains us, and his glory is coming back again. I'm going to invite those who are getting baptized to head back, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we prepare a song. Lord, thank you. Thank you for grace that appeared in Jesus that keeps appearing and keeps working and training and saving people like our kids and our neighbors and our friends and family. Thank you for the glory that we wait, the blessed hope of our Redeemer. Make us your people, zealous for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.